Well, we're going to look at a special text this morning as we focus this morning and as we've been focusing on this past week as well on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I want to take a break from our series in Colossians and look at a text that every Christian should know. It is a text that you do often hear in testimonies given at baptism, but it can be a text that believers lose track of as they continue on in the Christian life. And so in a season such as this, it is good to come back to this truth. The truth contained in this text never grows old, and it serves as perhaps the best one-sentence summary of the work of Christ done on the cross on our behalf. A one-sentence summary that captures in both simplicity and profundity the amazing work of the atonement. It's like a diamond. It has many facets and angles, and it shines in that beautiful simplicity. It is brief. It consists of just two clauses, a main clause and a result clause. And yet it references fundamental doctrines related to God, related to Jesus Christ, related to man, related to sin, and related to salvation. It's clear. It's a clear text. It uses relatively simple language and simple grammar. And yet it contains truths which continue throughout all of our lives to cause us to wonder at the amazing work of God in this ultimate transaction that we will read of in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 contains truths which no one can deny and still call themselves Christian. It is a sentence, a verse, a statement that all of us should know off by heart, and a statement which probably and hopefully we will utter in that important moment when we stand face to face with our Creator. It is 2 Corinthians 5:21, as I said, and our study this morning is entitled The Ultimate Transaction. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, to understand a little bit of the context, though we don't have time to dive into it too deeply, we need to set this verse in its context, particularly beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 11. And in this context, the Apostle Paul continues his discussion of the gospel ministry, his own understanding of it, and his own particular role in this gospel proclamation. And he begins writing in this section in verse 11 of chapter 5 with these words. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This last verse, verse 21, serves as the conclusion to this particular section in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And it's an interesting statement because normally we would expect verse 21 to begin with the conjunction for, something along those lines, but it doesn't. Now, if you have a King James Version or an ESV or a New King James Version, it will insert the for at the beginning of verse 21 because that is the natural flow of thought. But in the original, in the earliest manuscripts, there is no for. This verse stands out. It serves really as a standalone summary of all of Paul's ministry, of his entire message. It is almost as if by Paul's time, or at least in Paul's mind, what he expresses in verse 21 is a crucial Christian motto. It serves as a summary of all that Christ has come to do and all that God has accomplished through him. It serves as a fitting summary for this particular section. Verse 21 is the truth that Paul used to persuade men. It explains the love of Christ that had come to control him. This truth identified why Christ died and rose again. It explains what makes a sinner a new creature and what causes the old things to pass away so definitively and what ushers in those new things. It explains the essence or basis for reconciliation and why God does not need to count sinners' trespasses against them. It is the message that is announced by every true ambassador for Christ. It is the ground upon which the plea for reconciliation with God can be made. And it's crucial for us to understand this verse as well. And to appreciate this text more deeply, and for us this morning to be moved by the astounding nature of the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, what took place so many years ago, we will study the roles that three characters played in this text as it is described by Paul in these words. First of all, we'll look at God the Father, the righteous judge, the role that he plays. Secondly, we will look at man, the guilty sinner. And then thirdly, we will look at Jesus Christ, the sinless substitute. We're going to focus on these three characters, and as we do, we'll see two transactions that bring about one glorious result. Let's look at the first character, what describes him, what defines him, and what action he took in this drama of redemption. This character is God the Father, the righteous judge. Now, in our translations, we have the pronoun he that comes right at the beginning of the text of verse 21, but it's not that way in the original. In fact, we don't meet God the Father in the original text until the end of this first clause. It literally reads, him who knew no sin, on our behalf, sin he made. But that pronoun, nonetheless, points back to a very obvious referent in the preceding context. At the very end of the previous verse, notice it there, at the very end of verse 20, we have this statement, be reconciled to God. The inference there is that Paul is speaking of God the Father. Be reconciled to God. And so this is a reference here in this pronoun, he, to God the Father. And we must ask, what can we learn about God the Father here in this particular text? And the answer is actually given in the second half of this verse, where we have a reference to the righteousness of God. He, the pronoun, points to God in the preceding context, but also to God in the following subsequent context, in the second half of verse 21. And he is described as the one who possesses righteousness. Of course, he not only possesses righteousness, he is righteous. He is the very epitome of perfect righteousness. Now, when we say that God is righteous, and the term is the same as saying that God is just, when we say that God is righteous or just, we make an acknowledgement that God is morally perfect, absolutely perfect in his morality. You could say he is the very definition, the very standard, and the very source of all that can be called just and right. And that means that all that God does, all that he decides and decrees, all that he speaks and promises, all that he judges, all that he accomplishes, all of it is always perfectly right from eternity to eternity and within time as well. It is perfectly right. Within God, there has not even been the smallest tinge, the smallest hint of any impurity whatsoever. We find this testified to abundantly in the scriptures. It's one of the Bible's main themes. God is righteous. You could look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, where we read these words from the pen of Moses. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Over and over within the span of that sentence, God's perfect morality is emphasized over and over again. You could go to the Psalter. There are many statements and affirmations of God's righteousness in the Psalter. Psalm 71, verse 19, for example, says this, "For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you?" The emphasis being that God in that moral righteousness is completely unlike anything else in this fallen world, like anything else in creation. And that this concept of righteousness or justice, as used here in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, we must recognize that it has a strongly forensic or legal connotation. And we find that even throughout all of the scriptures, that the terms in their original Hebrew or Greek, the terms used to describe God's moral purity, his moral perfection, are terms that are taken from our world of law, of jurisprudence, of the court system. And therefore, it is God's justice, it is God's perfect righteousness that serves as the basis for his laws, his judgments, his commands, his statutes. We know of God, therefore, as lawgiver. He is one who, because of his perfect righteousness, establishes the standard of what is acceptable and what is not. and delivers laws accordingly. All of his word is his law, his expression of his righteous character. He is also judge. He must judge his creation. He cannot turn a blind eye to any form of sin, any form of moral impurity. For him to do so would mean he is no longer God. And that is, of course, inconceivable. So we read, for example, in Psalm 119, verses 137 to 138, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." All the moral standards that God has determined and has revealed to us, all of them are perfect in their righteous expectations. There's never a sense in which what God has expected of his creation is over the top, is impossible, or unjust. Everything is in perfect conformity to his character as righteous and to our status as creatures. But God is also judge, and he must judge when his creatures transgress, when his creatures miss the mark. And so we can read in a text like Ezekiel 8, verse 4, the Lord says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine, and the soul who sins will die." There must be judgment against moral transgression, or God ceases to be God. Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, "If God be a just God, he will take vengeance. God has given men a law to live by, and they break it. There must be a day for the execution of the offenders. A law not executed is but like a wooden dagger, all for show. At the last day, God's sword shall be drawn against all offenders. Then his justice shall be revealed before all the world. The wicked shall drink a sea of wrath, but not a sip of one drop of injustice. At that day shall all mouths be stopped, and God's justice shall be vindicated from all the cavils and clamors of unjust men." Now, when we look back at 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we look back to see what this righteous judge, God the Father, did, it's important to notice the verb that is used to describe his role in this drama of redemption. And it really is focused on a relatively simple verb. We read at the beginning of our translation, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The verb "made." Now, it's the only active verb in this sentence, indicating that Paul wants us to understand that in redemption, God the Father is the chief actor. He's not passive. He's not just a passive observer wondering what to do and allowing all kinds of other characters to play their parts. Moreover, Paul wants us to understand that God the Father is not reactionary. He does not merely react as if he's wringing his hands, wondering what to do. And instead, we see very clearly by this verb that God the Father is the very architect of the redemption described in this particular verse. He's the architect, the righteous judge himself, the architect of salvation. And that certainly coincides with what we even read in the previous verses, where Paul described the ministry of reconciliation and why that ministry was possible, because he says this in verse 18, he says, "All things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the word to himself. This is the amazing, amazing truth about this first character, God the Father. He's the righteous judge, infinitely perfect. He has established his laws, and as we'll see in just a moment, there are lawbreakers. And it would be very easy for that righteous judge simply to step back and allow the consequences of lawbreaking to play their part, to condemn all sinners to eternal hell. And that would be perfectly just. But he is the architect of the solution. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but before we go further in that, we have to consider man, the second character mentioned in this sentence, man, the guilty sinner. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, when we look at this text, man, the guilty sinner, is not described directly, but our condition is clearly implied. We're in this verse, but as we see, we're passive. Notice, first of all, that what is done is not done by us, it's done to us. Notice that phrase, on our behalf. Whatever is done by the Father, the righteous judge, is done on our behalf. And that's amazing. And Paul wants us to capture the amazing thought of this, because in the original, the word order is different. In fact, this whole sentence really is out of the norm in terms of word order, because Paul wants us not to forget all the truths that are in here. But particularly emphatic is where he places the "on our behalf." In the English, it comes at the end of the clause. But in the original, it comes in a very unusual spot for the Greek language. It comes in the middle, and it would read this way: him who knew no sin, on our behalf, sin he made. And the emphasis there is the almost incredulity that this would be done for us, on our behalf. Secondly, we see in this text that we are inherently devoid of righteousness. It is something that we can only become, and that by God's doing. That apart from him, we remain the very antithesis to the character of God, the very antithesis to righteousness. We are, Paul wants us to assume, we are sinful. That's who man is, sinful. The opposite of righteous. And the preceding context, as we read, makes it very clear that man is in desperate need of reconciliation with God. We saw that in verses 90 to 20, where we have this reference to God not counting their trespasses, their moral violations, stepping over the line. God not counting their trespasses against them because of Christ. And therefore, the apostolic message becomes, be reconciled to God. You need reconciliation. Every human being has broken the laws of this righteous creator and judge. Every human being has become alienated from God, an enemy. And every human being, both by nature as well as desire and activity, is at war with God. That's the reality, and that is, alongside God's righteousness, one of the main themes of Scripture. We could go to another writing of Paul, the letter to the Romans, and read in Romans 3:23 this absolute statement, universal in scope: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A little later in Romans, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. Remember, as Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins shall die. And Paul in Romans is emphasizing the fact that all deserve death. We are what we call totally depraved. And that doctrine of total depravity means, in other language, it means we're comprehensively corrupt. It does not mean that we're as evil as we could be, but it does mean that sin has affected every aspect of our being. At the material level or the physical level, every DNA has been impacted by sin. At the spiritual level, the immaterial level, every component of our being, our hearts, our minds, our wills, our consciences, all of that has been corrupted by this gangrene we call sin. And we are utterly unable to do anything about it. John Calvin said it this way: we are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole mind, the whole heart, and all our actions are under its influence. Another theologian, Herman Bavinck, described it this way. He said, the teaching of Scripture, after all, is not that every human lives at all times in all possible actual sins and is, in fact, guilty of violating all God's commandments. It only refers to the deepest inclination, the innermost disposition, the fundamental directedness of human nature, and confesses that it is not turned toward God, but away from Him. You can have very moral-looking people today, and you might ask, how can they be guilty of total depravity? How can they be comprehensively corrupted? These moral people who live according to laws and standards, and yet they do not love Christ, they do not profess Christ. Their refusal to bow the knee to Christ and profess Him as Lord and Savior is the very judgment on them that they believe in themselves that they are the standard of righteousness. Their refusal to accept Christ, to believe in Him, and yet to think that they could live a moral and pure life is indicative of their corruption. Instead, we must sing with the hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, in that wonderful hymn we all know, Rock of Ages, stanza 2, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We contribute nothing other than our sin. We contribute nothing other than our guilt. We're completely helpless. We were without hope. We have no remedy inside of us. We are the guilty sinner. But now let's look at the third character in this story, and it is Jesus Christ, the sinless substitute. Character 3, Jesus Christ, the sinless substitute. Look again at Paul's words. He says this: He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This one is described as one who knew no sin. It's, again, an absolute statement. He knew no sin. Now, this one who knew no sin here is not a particular reference to God the Father, although He is perfectly righteous. But God the Father is the one who acts upon this one. So this sinless one is referring to a different person, not God the Father. It's referring to Jesus Christ. In fact, go again to the end of verse 20. We have that statement. Paul says, based on these blessed truths, Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. Christ is the one who is in view here, and he's described as one who knew no sin. Now let's look at that word sin for just a moment. It's certainly a term with which all of us are intimately acquainted. Sin is what we could call any departure from the divine standard of righteousness. That's what sin is. He knew no sin. Christ knew no departure from the divine standard of righteousness. That term sin is the most common term used in the Bible for describing what is antithetical to righteousness. But as we look at this, we see that Christ knew no sin. And when we look at that verb, to know sin, the particular Greek verb that is used there describes a kind of reference to personal experience. It's not that Jesus Christ did not know about sin. It's not that Jesus Christ did not even resist sin. He was tempted. We know of that. But the kind of knowledge that is involved here is the knowledge of personal experience. And what Paul is saying is that this one, Jesus Christ, had no personal conscious experience with sin. Think of that. He never had that consciousness, that awareness that we are all aware of committing sin and then feeling the prick of the conscience. Never had that. Not even once. We're all familiar with the sting of sin, with its deceit, how it promises so much, delivers nothing except bitterness and gall. He never knew that personally. And to say that he knew no sin is to say that he knew only righteousness. He was sinless. And that, again, is another major theme throughout Scripture, the sinlessness of the substitute, the sinlessness of the Son of God, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ in that incarnate state. From the very moment of his conception, he had no sin from Adam, all the way through to his ascension into heaven. Not one personal experience with missing the mark. Jesus says to the leaders of the religious people of Israel in John chapter 8, verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Jewish leaders had a very strong doctrine of sin. They focused on purity and trying to keep themselves separate from sin. So if there were any religious experts who could convict on sin, it was the Pharisees. And Jesus says, "Which one of you?" Start right now. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Of course, we can go throughout the rest of the New Testament, in particular, whether it's the Gospels or the apostolic testimony to Jesus and his teachings, and the rest of the New Testament, over and over again, we have this emphasis on the sinlessness of Christ. You can't deny it. You deny it, you're a heretic. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And by the way, those temptations that Jesus faced, those characteristics of weakness that he shares with us, came not from internal temptations. They were all external. We are tempted from without and within. We're tempted by what we see outside. We're tempted by those forces of evil in the world. Jesus was tempted by those things as well. But we are ourselves tempted by our own flesh, by the sin principle within us. It is part of our very nature. But Jesus never knew that. His temptation was always from without. And he was without sin. Hebrews 7:26, a few chapters later, says this, "He was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners." 1 John 3:5 says this, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there was no sin." And of course, we can read in 1 Peter 2:22 those words from Isaiah 53, verse 9. Even the prophets foretold this. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 53:9, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Lying is so easy. We do it from childhood, and yet in his mouth, never the smallest hint. 3+ decades of sinless living. He lived under the law of Moses with its hundreds of commands, but not one lapse in the tiniest degree. Think of it. He didn't once in thousands of days of living, not once did he miss the mark. Not one sin of omission, not one sin of commission. Pure obedience to the Father in every jot and tittle. And as one under the law, he fulfilled every aspect of it. He knew no sin. But notice what the righteous judge does to this sinless one. This sinless one is made by the Father to be sin. Now, it's in our translations, you have the word to and be in italics, indicating that that's not there in the original. It literally reads, the him who knew no sin, on our behalf, sin he made. He made sin. Now, that's a very challenging statement. What does it mean that God, the righteous judge, the Father, made the sinless Jesus sin? Now, let's look at what it doesn't mean. First of all, what it does not mean is that the Father obliged Jesus to commit sin. Now, in our English language, the word sin can be either a noun or a verb. In the Greek language, the noun is very definite. It's a noun, not a verb. So it's not that he made Jesus to sin. It's that he made Jesus sin. And this is important to emphasize because there are various heretical movements today, particularly within the charismatic movement, that teach that Jesus did commit sin on the cross. Kenneth Copeland, for example, says, Jesus made himself obedient to the lordship of Satan at the cross. Kenneth Copeland. Yeah. Blasphemous statement. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Nor does it mean, although this is not wrong, but it doesn't mean that the Father made Jesus a sin offering. And some translations over time have put the word offering in there. He made him a sin offering on our behalf. Now that's true. We could go to the book of Hebrews and read of how Jesus is that sin offering. But that's not Paul's particular point here. It's something more specific. So let's look at what it does mean. And what it does mean is that the Father judged or counted Jesus as sin. He counted him as guilty. The Father, the righteous judge, the one whose responsibility it is to judge all, undertook an act by which he brought about a particular standing with respect to Jesus Christ, the sinless one. And that standing was to consider him sin. What is involved here is what we're going to learn as imputation. We can find a similar idea elsewhere in Paul's writing, especially in Galatians 3:13. In Galatians 3:13, notice the language that Paul uses there. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made, you could say, a curse for us, or on our behalf. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul is saying there in Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us, how? By becoming, or having been made, the curse for us. Having become a curse for us. Having that all imputed to him from us. Romans 3:25, we read there that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, and this was to demonstrate his righteousness. We saw this in Colossians 2:14, a very vivid picture of imputation, that God canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Those are all God's righteous decrees which we have transgressed. And those righteous decrees have not only explained to us the righteousness which we must follow, but also prescribes the punishments to us when we don't follow them. And those laws, those decrees, what did he do? He took it out of the way. He took it out of our account. And what did he do? Paul says there, he nailed it to the cross. And when we studied Colossians chapter 2, we saw there that the crime for which crucified criminals were guilty of, or judged as guilty of by the Romans, the crime would be described on an inscription that would be nailed to the wooden beam that was above the crucified one's head, so that every passerby would be able to see that person is guilty of that crime. And Paul takes that picture in Colossians 2:14 and says that all of those decrees that were written against us, you know what, we don't bear those. Instead, they have been removed. And what God has done is nailed them to the cross upon which Christ died, so that everyone looking at that cross, looking at that crucified Christ, would see for what he's dying, our transgression. We call this imputation. It's a legal idea, a declaration made by the judge by which the guilt of all our sin was transferred, or you could say, even in accounting terms, credited to the standing of the sinless Jesus Christ. Theologian Thomas Cranmer put it this way: it pleased our Heavenly Father, of his infinite mercy, without any of our deserving, to prepare for us the most precious jewels of Christ's body and blood, whereby our ransom might be fully paid, the law fulfilled, and his justice fully satisfied. The precious jewels of Christ's body and blood, the sinless one, the body that had never sinned, the blood that had no guilt within it, those were the most precious jewels whereby our ransom might be fully paid, the law fulfilled, and God's justice fully satisfied. But there's more. Notice again 2 Corinthians 5:21, and this third character in this drama of redemption, the sinless substitute, Jesus. We not only see him in the first clause as him who knew no sin, whom the Father made sin, but we see him referenced right at the end. In fact, it's very interesting that in this language of the text, it doesn't come through in our English translation, or only partly comes through in our English translation, but Jesus is actually the one who is mentioned at the beginning of the sentence and at the end of the sentence. You could translate it literally, according to the Greek, in this way: him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, on our behalf, sin he the Father made, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is the focus, really, of this text. He's the sinless substitute. He's mentioned at the very beginning of the sentence and at the very end of the sentence, and it is because of him that we might become the righteousness of God. Notice this phrase, in him, refers to identification. It refers to union, that we might become the righteousness of God. We might have the sin problem once and forever dealt with through a special kind of identification with this sinless one. And by that, we become the righteousness of God. That's amazing. And here we find another act of imputation, the second part of this amazing ultimate transaction, the legal declaration by which the righteousness of God is transferred or credited to the standing of guilty sinners is by means of this identification with Christ. So by identifying with Christ, our sins are transferred to Him, and the Father makes Him sin. And by identification with Christ, His righteousness is transferred to us. Through identification with Him, we become the righteousness of God. And notice, this is far better than merely having our sins forgiven. You might say, that's all I need, that's all I want. Oh, you want more than that. What is operating here in this amazing truth is that we not only receive innocence, we not only have our sins removed from us, but we gain something. And what we gain is the righteousness of God in Christ. And this is the greatest news of all. This redemption that is spoken here is not just a one-way transaction of our sin to Christ, but it's this two-way transaction, this ultimate transaction, in that our sin is transferred to Him, our guilt is transferred to Him. He pays the penalty for that sin, and we receive. We who are so unworthy, guilty, and vile, we receive the garments of righteousness. And this is what we call the double imputation, the atonement. The righteousness of Christ comes to us as our unrighteousness is transferred to Him. And in all of this transaction, God's righteousness is satisfied and His love is put on greatest display. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, writes it this way: how are we righteous in the sight of God? It is assuredly in the same respect in which Christ was a sinner. For He assumed in a manner our place, that He might be a criminal in our place and might be dealt with as a sinner, not for His own offenses, but for those of others. Inasmuch as He was pure and exempt from every fault and might endure the punishment that was due to us, not to Himself. It is in the same manner, assuredly, that we are now righteous in Him, not in respect of our rendering satisfaction to the justice of God by our own works, but because we are judged of in connection with Christ's righteousness, which we have put on by faith, that it might become ours. That truth is wonderfully communicated by the hymn, His Robes for Mine. Stanzas 3 and 4 read as follows: His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though His foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though He, embraced and welcomed home.'" That is what happened for us so many years ago, and it ought to inspire within us the greatest humility and adoration for what God has done. I love the words of John Bunyan that summarize what our response should be. He said, "Indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries of the world, namely that a righteousness that resides with a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner, on earth. As we close our time, our study this morning, and go from here, thrilled by the truth of the atonement, I want to emphasize one final thought as we close. Let me give you a fact based on the righteous judge that you have. Hebrews 9:27 makes it very clear. It is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. That is a fact. You will never escape this reality. You might think now that you have life on this earth to try to run from God as long as you can. You may still think you're young and have many decades of life left. Life is a vapor. And this thing is sure, death is coming. It is appointed. And upon that death, there will be judgment. God is a righteous judge, and he must judge your transgression. And that raises the question that all of us must consider. It is the greatest question in this life. That when you stand in that judgment, what will be the answer to the question, why are you deserving of eternal life? Why should God not punish you in accordance with the great transgression that you have committed? Why should he not exercise that judgment? Why should you not drink the dregs of God's justice? That's a serious question. And all of us must have an answer to it. And let me tell you, this is the answer that I will give. When I stand before a righteous judge who will call me to account for my life and ask that question, here's the answer. You made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness that belongs to you in him. That's my only answer. I pray that it is yours as well, and you can have this confidence, this solution. You can have this through identification with Jesus Christ. It comes down to that final phrase, in him. Are you in him? Are you the one who says, there is no hope in myself, no hope in this world? Jesus Christ died for me. He was risen from the dead. Apart from him, I have nothing. He is the only solution for my sin. You can have that by faith in him. Let's pray. As we close our time this morning, Heavenly Father, we are brought to astonishment of what you did for us. You who are perfect justice and righteousness, you who cannot look upon sin with approval, you who are holy, other, unstained, untainted, not even the smallest approval or acquaintance with injustice. We who are nothing but vile, unworthy, we who have transgressed time and again without number, we who don't even recognize all that we have done against you. Enemies against you by nature and by deliberate choice. And yet you are the architect of our salvation. And we thank you, Jesus Christ, that though you knew no sin, though sin to you was utterly repugnant, You willingly went to the cross to take everything upon yourself. Everything that our guilt required by justice, you took it upon yourself. You who are sinless, spotless, without defilement. And you did this on our behalf. We thank you for this wonderful truth. We pray that our lives would not remain the same because of this. And we thank you that you have given us the answer we need in that moment when we will stand before the Father and we can say, you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness that belongs to you in him. Praise be to you. Amen.